Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
You know it is. I do covet your prayers, quite honestly, because I struggle in this environment. I do. This is, lets you know my heart. This is not how I foresee church and being church and fellowshipping. It is a personal struggle for me. So I ask for your help and prayers, and the Holy Spirit will just help me to continue to shepherd and preach the word, and as we strive to make disciples as best as we can in these uncertain times. And we are in uncertain times, aren't we? When is this COVID pandemic going to end? What about the racial civil unrest going on in the country? When is the economy going to return to normal? Who's going to win the presidential election this fall? Lots of questions out there in which just about everyone in this room would have to agree these are not questions we have the answers to. Not with any degree of certainty at all. There are things we are unsure of. Certainty in this life is not promised as a general rule. Other than, yes, you've heard the old adage that goes, the only thing that's certain in life is what? Death and taxes. And that's about half right. Not much else. In fact, the Bible says tomorrow is not even promised to us. But one of the things I do love about the Word of God is that there's so much certainty in it. The Christian faith is certain. The truth of the existence of God is found in the Bible. God's plan of redemptive history for mankind is found in there. What he's going to do about sin, he's unchangeable. His law is here. It's sure. The revelation of Christ in the gospel is there. It's sure. And there's another thing that the Apostle John has been drilling into us for the 6 months we've been studying this book of 1 John that he is sure of. And he wants us to know for sure. And it's the song we just sang. Blessed assurance. The assurance of salvation. John wrote this church to the letter at Ephesus, and it was circulated around churches in the first century. And it was meant to give true born-again believers in unsure times eternal security. You heard of that phrase before around church? I'm sure you have. It's the idea that once you're saved, you're always saved. That is the calm in today's storm, as Pastor George mentioned earlier. And Christ in the gospel is like a fortress. It's a rock. It's a refuge in times like this. The Lord himself even said in John's gospel, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I love that. And then he added there that I will raise him, them, who he's given me, on the last day. Jesus said this about the flock. He said this about the redeemed church being the good shepherd. John 10. Listen to these words from our Lord Jesus there. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Who loves that? Anyone at all love that? Okay. You got to help me here. I told you that. This is why we teach here the assurance of salvation, this doctrine, folks. According to what the Bible says, we know that we can be saved without a doubt. That's heavy stuff. So this text is about that. Verse 13, look at it, it serves as the theme of this entire letter as well as this passage where John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may what? Know. That means for sure that you have eternal life. And John's gospel, by the way, contains a verse that sums up his book there, that gospel, and there's a parallel. In John chapter 20, verse 31, John says, "But these," all the things written in the gospel of John, "these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Why do I mention that verse? Why do I bring these two verses together? Simply to say, John wants you to know from his gospel how to be saved, and his first letter to the churches is how you can know you're saved. Don't you want some certainty in your life? Some assurance? Confidence? Because that's what this passage is talking about. I want that with so much uncertainty in this world right now and in this life. I want to know something. I want to know for sure that I belong to God as one of his children, no matter what. You know, you have churches, you have denominations, religions today, naming Christ, and what they do is they teach the insecurity of salvation. You know, since you saved yourself, you got it, therefore, you could probably lose it. Or that God's love for his own is conditional, which happens to contradict Romans 8 in the rest of the New Testament as a whole. So people, if your salvation, let me tell you something right now, if salvation depends on you and your strength, you'll lose it. If it was on you, you'll blow it. I would. You can't keep it. Thankfully, there are tests of faith that John's been giving us in this book throughout that we can take, proof tests. We can examine ourselves to get the assurance that we need. What were they? Generally, they fell in three categories. They were categories that were doctrinal, practical, and moral tests. More specifically, they were about truth, what you know about Jesus, what you believe in him, obedience, how well do you obey what you know in his word, and then love, do you love others, beginning with the church. And in this passage, this is the second to last one before we finish this book, this letter, you're going to find three ways more to find assurance of salvation, two having to do with prayer. That's going to drive us to assurance. Let's look at the first one. I just read the verse. Let's read it again. It's that good. Eternal security in verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." We don't have assurance, as I said, because we hold on to Christ. We wouldn't be able to. We have assurance because he hangs on to us, his own. If you're truly children of God. Because that's what John is writing about. That's the purpose of this letter. The word "know" he uses here from the Greek is the kind of "know" that means by understanding, cognitive, intellectual understanding, something you perceive to be true, as if you were a detective that investigated something and you found it to be true. It's what you discover, what you discern. And the word "know" appears seven times alone in this passage, verses 13 to 20. So I get the feeling that the doctrine of assurance is pretty biblical. I think it's true. John's big on it, and Paul is not going to be left out of the discussion either, I should say. In Philippians 1, he wrote, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Romans 5 talks about it. He says, "The Spirit himself," Holy Spirit, "bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Meaning, this is a spectacular thing, and I wish we had more time to delve into it tonight. The Holy Spirit actually, in a subjective, experiential, emotional way, goes into your heart, your spirit, and tells you you're saved. You're one of mine. So it's in the mind and the heart. And then, of course, you have the magnum opus of this, Romans 8, 31 to 39. That tells us, Paul writes, "Nothing, no one, no enemy can separate us as believers from the love of God and Christ Jesus." And digging through Scripture this week, I found another precious little gem. Isaiah 49. The Lord's declaring his faithfulness to Israel, even in the midst of time of judgment for their sin. And he says this about how he'll never forget them and his covenant to them. He said this, quote, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." How's that? I mean, that's how close God's people are to the Lord, that God holds his people literally and by name in the palm of his hand. So he takes care of us because he loves us. And as the Bible tells me, by the way, in the Gospel of John, the Bible says, if you're in Christ, he loves you as much as he loves Jesus. He doesn't want to let you go. Therefore, because of his power, he won't let you go. Which is why, by the way, I find so interesting, I find remarkable that so many people out there around the church, they've read so much of the Bible, and they don't find or see the assurance of salvation. It is so remarkably clear to me all over the place. Which goes to show, I think, by the way, how strong the lure is for works-based righteousness and salvation. And now you see the phrase that begins the text. I have written these things to you. Now that could go either way. John could be referring to the immediate context of this passage. But I think he's also writing about the entire letter as the focus. Chapter 2, verse 3. I'm just going to give you a few of these just so you get the idea. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So that's the idea. Chapter 3, verse 19. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth, and we can reassure our heart before him. And then he talks in the way that if you love, you know you can be sure in chapter 3, verse 24. Same idea in chapter 4, verse 13. And then we saw last time, in the beginning of chapter 5, verse 10, it says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself that you are saved. Okay? And so again, he wants his readers to absolutely know. He's writing the true fellow Christians, you know you can be saved. And by the way, there's an important grammatical note here. It's the present tense of the verb believe there, which means to trust by faith. So you should always be able to trust by faith. You're always believing this truth about your salvation. Okay? It won't waver, it won't fail, even when you hear false teaching like chapter 2 talked about. So now we're going to move to the second point here. From our eternal security, there's an example of what godly prayer is. Let me show you an example of godly prayer that's in verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, mark that, according to his will, we'll talk about that, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. Did you see that word confidence in verse 4? I love that. It's a great Greek word that carries this great promise that says the idea of confidence, listen, is having freedom of speech. Everybody's about freedom of speech today, right? Well, John loves to use that word. It's translated as confidence in his gospel and in this letter. And he's talking about children of God having the right, the boldness of courage to speak openly and clearly in approaching God their Father. We can approach God the Father like any one of the children in this room feels like they have the freedom to approach their parent with a request. We're that close. It's amazing. So the connection of eternal security, believing verse 13, to this verse is the confidence in prayer that's available based on the assurance that you have eternal life. If you know you have eternal life, you know you have open access to God the Father. Okay? Or to put it the other way, if you do not have eternal life, there's no way that you can pray to God with confidence. You know, hey, my prayer requests are hitting the ceiling. I don't feel like God is listening. One of the reasons why could be you don't know God. So that could be a factor. In fact, you shouldn't have confidence to pray in the will of God if you don't feel like you know him, except to pray that God would save you. He'll answer that sin of an unbeliever. But the promise of this text is for believers only. Born-again believers of Christ have this confidence. Their prayers are not only going to be heard, but they're going to be answered based on one big condition. Did you note it again? What is that? Again, the kind of prayer that we know that God is going to answer. Listen closely, because you all are praying, and sometimes you're wondering what's going on. Prayers will be answered that are made in or according to the will of God. The will of God is his revealed purposes or plans or pleasure or his desire. We're talking about it being revealed in Scripture because you don't know his secret will or his hidden will. I don't either. What theologians call his will of decree, because he hasn't chosen to share that with us. That's why it's secret, Deuteronomy 29. God is under no obligation to tell you what his hidden will is. He's God, we're not. And by the way, an important reminder, the way to get to know God's revealed will of desire that's in this book is to get to know him more deeply, which begins by getting into and staying deep in his word, because that's where he's revealed himself most clearly. And I might add, again, if you're in a state of sin, if you're struggling with sin right now, you're going to struggle with prayer. You're going to know it. Psalm 66 says, if I had cherished iniquity or sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Jesus could not have said it more clear, again in John's Gospel, the 9th chapter, verse 31. Listen to what Jesus said. We know, there's another we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Amen. So that's perfect timing. That's how she rolls. So the word of God here answers two very profound and practical questions that you've probably had on your mind before. The first one is this. Does God hear the prayers of the unredeemed? Well, for starters, he hears everything. Plus, as we know, if we know anything about God, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he knows what you're going to pray and say before you even think it. So, in that sense, he hears everything that everyone is going to pray. And he will certainly hear, I might add, the heartfelt prayer someone makes for salvation if it's a repentant sinner coming to Christ by faith. But he is under no obligation, note that, to answer and bless the prayers of the unredeemed, other than those for salvation. Did you get the difference? In other words, he's answering the prayers of his children, and he's answering the prayers of those that want to become and are in the process of becoming his children. Make sense? Second question about praying. What do we pray for? Well, we talked about the will. When it comes to prayer, we should think of praying for things that you know the Lord most likely is going to want to give you. Believe it or not. Rather than more of a selfish prayer request of what you want for you. That comes from, again, being in the Word, asking the Spirit to help you reveal the understanding of the Word and will of God. We've talked about this before. A simple example would be a professing Christian that is asking the Lord to bless an illicit affair, an illegitimate marriage, right? A sinful act. The person that professes Christ and says, Lord, would you allow me to risk my family's life savings tomorrow night at the Hard Rock Casino so I can better provide for my family? This may come as a shocker. I don't think the Lord is going to bless that prayer. I don't think he's going to say yes. I don't think that's praying in his will. Does anyone here think that? Does that jibe with the revealed will of God? Right? But the text also says that if we pray with a heart that wants to please God, he'll answer it, he'll bless it, because he always moves in a way for the good of his children and for his glory. And verse 15 implies that. So, in summary on this point, our assurance of salvation gives you assurance of prayer. If we're believers of Christ and we're praying in God's will to be done in our lives, we're going to make petitions or requests that'll be answered. And by the way, this is heavy petition. Don't hold back. This word is only used 3 times in the New Testament. Petitions or requests. It's as if to, in the Greek, as if to beg God for something. It's to crave for something. That kind of persistent prayerful desire too, like the widow in Luke 18. And guess what? It should be coming with a heart of gratitude as well. Philippians 4:6 says, make your requests, petitions known to the Lord in all thanksgiving and all supplication, so that you would have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. So it's beautiful. We have the freedom, confidence to approach God with thanksgiving, knowing that if he says yes or no, or my least favorite one, wait, the answer or the doctrine is going to eventually, or the outcome, I should say, is going to eventually be for your good because it serves the purposes of his will. I'll give you a few examples from the Bible. Just two or three. King David, he prayed hard that the Lord would give him a blessing to build the temple of God before he died, which you would think, and this is King David, that would be a yes, wouldn't it? The Lord said, no. He has something better in his will. For David, it was to plan the project, and his son that would succeed him as king, Solomon, would do the work. Our Lord Jesus, in his humanity, he prayed really hard that the cup of suffering would pass from him, right? But God said no. And what did the Lord say? Okay, our perfect example. Not my will, but your will be done. He had something better. It was a fountain of forgiveness he was going to open up that was going to be open to a world full of sinners. And I can go on. We can relate to Paul, the apostle. He prayed hard big time, right? Thorn in the flesh. Lord, remove this from me. Three times big time. That thorn might have been physical, spiritual. We don't know for sure. God said no. He had something better for Paul, which was to remain humble and to discover the all-sufficiency of God in Christ. And this is why we sing that song, our good, what? I want to take you to Luke 11 for a moment. Lord Jesus talking about what prayer should look like, or at least God's attitude in response to prayer. And our good Father. Luke 11:9, the Lord said, and I tell you, ask, it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Verse 11, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? You see the lesser to the greater, a little hyperbole there. Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, meaning our normal fleshly disposition, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So the Holy Spirit will just give you more and more than any earthly father would if you come boldly, persistently, and passionately before the Lord in prayer. What other kind of prayer is God working with this assurance that we can approach him in confidence with all of our prayers? This is the last point. The example of religious, or I should say righteous prayer in verses 16 and 17. Let's look at the text. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. What I needed prayer was this week was to figure out what that meant. That is singularly one of the most difficult passages of Scripture to interpret in all of the New Testament. Because there's a righteous prayer here. There's a kind of prayer to make and a prayer that you don't necessarily need to make in verse 16. John is saying, I'm not advising you that you should ask or pray about a certain kind of sin. So there's a shift in his prayer life here that makes this text challenging. This was even harder for me than talking about the meaning of the witnesses of the water and the blood we were talking about with Christ last time. Here's the first question that comes to mind. This is what makes it so interesting. Who is the object of this prayer? Are we talking about a believer or an unbeliever? It says brother. And then second, this one word, the word death, found in the last two verses. We know this prayer could be for Christians because we still sin after we're converted, right? If you're not sure, if you're one of the children, just ask your parents for confirmation. You know that. Chapters 1 and 2 of this letter have already told us that Christians still sin on this side of heaven. Right? That's not up for debate. We still struggle with sin on this side of glory. And in fact, John says you call God a liar if you say you don't sin. So this kind of prayer could be for sinning brothers. I'm going to give you the alternatives here. Because this is our duty anyway to pray for sinning brothers. That's what we call intercessory prayer. To intercede for someone means to pray on behalf of someone as opposed to a personal, for you, petition or supplication. So without sin sniffing, the idea is you pray for a brother or a sister for their repentance when you become aware of their unrepentant sin, right? Seems to make sense. But I was curious myself as to why John even made this shift of context in his prayer. Why does he go here? Might this be for the Antichrist or the false teachers of chapter 2, what you might call professing Christians today? Some you would call brothers, sisters. These Antichrists, plural, there were a bunch of them, still are, they wound up being apostates that rejected the faith. And that might make sense then to pray to God who gives life that he would give people like that eternal life. So the prayer would be for their salvation. Does that make sense? Could be the person professes faith. And you see they're not passing 1 John's proof tests in this letter about truth and obedience and love. So that gives you the sense that you ought to pray so God would rescue them from a sin leading to death, meaning eternal hell, and that he would give them eternal life. That seems to make a little sense. I mean, we pray for the lost people in our lives all the time, right? Shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? I say, shouldn't we? Okay, good. That could work. The hard work is also finding out here what death means. Because if the person's a brother in Christ, why does it need life? Right? Don't believers already have a new life from God when they're saved? So this is why some say John is using the word brother to refer to a nominal Christian. You've heard of that word before? That would be someone in Christ by name only. And even though the word brother can refer to a blood family member, verse 13, the central theme of this passage, the letter itself, tells me the context here is talking about fellow Christians, brothers and sisters in the family of God like we have in this room. That's the view I take on who this prayer is directed to. So if a brother means a true Christian, how do you interpret life? Life could mean either restoration to fellowship with God, or what I think, it's the preservation of their physical life. Because if you don't, because if that doesn't happen, their sin could lead to physical death. And in that case, John's apparently in this text saying, you don't necessarily have to pray for God to intercede for the sin leading to death. That's not for you. That's another hurdle to get over here. By the way, what kind of sin are we talking about? You've heard this phrase. This has stymied many a Christian. Sin leading to death? What's the sin? Is it a single sin? The unpardonable sin or blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Could be. That's a single major sin. That's the sin. That's the big mama sin, meaning unbelief, which will damn you. Well, if the brother here is an unsaved professing believer, then that makes sense. But if the brother or sister here is a true born-again believer, what single sin could kill them? Jesus has atoned for them all. So the sin leading to death wouldn't be the unpardonable sin because they've already been pardoned or forgiven when they were justified. I'll tell you what John is doing here, I think. I think he's giving us an example of a righteous prayer, a good example of a Christian praying in God's will, rather than a wrong man-centered kind of prayer, for brothers and sisters in the faith to repent, but not necessarily leading to the sin that leads to death because that's for God's discipline. Why do I take that view? A few reasons. We know there's such a thing as a prodigal son or daughter, right? Believer, they're backslidden in sins. Well, Paul had the Corinthians pray for people like that, for them to repent, return. So we need to be doing that, okay? Then there are texts outside of this letter that I think clear this up for me that point to either there are specific, especially heinous sins, or there's a pattern of habitual sin that is so bad as to undermine the gospel or bring shame to the name of the Lord and the church. The Lord will deal with that by disciplining the believer. Like Hebrews 12 says, he disciplines those he loves, even to the point of taking their physical life while still preserving their salvation. How's that? That point, they may be beyond prayer. I think that's what John's driving at. Today we're taking the Lord's Supper, the early Corinthian church. Some were taking the table improperly. Did you know that? They were habitually in sin, and they were being disciplined by God. How do we know that? Because Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Interesting. How about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? They may have been regenerate believers, we don't know for sure, but they were part of the early church. They congregated in Jerusalem, and they got it. What happened? They lied to God the Spirit about their offering, and God killed them right on the spot at church. Could that be the sin leading to death? And I think maybe the clearest text of all, by the way, here, 1 Corinthians 5, talks about sexual sin, incest. It took place among a church family there. And the leadership failed to repent, failed to deal with the unrepentant sinner, to discipline them. And God commanded them this way. He said, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So that what? His spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Very interesting. That was a call, people, for the church to excommunicate that church member. Put him out. And so I take the phrase, the destruction of the flesh, to mean the sin leading to death that John is talking about. Notice even the Lord could use Satan to take out a sinner. Take him out of this world. But the sinner, if he's in Christ because we have assurance, will be kept in Christ as a believer. He retains his eternal life because it says, Paul wrote, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment. He'll be rescued from that even though he died a sin leading to death. Somewhat prematurely. And in this example of righteous prayer, then John just gives us here at the end the closing clarification of sin so that we can think about how to pray. Verse 17. All wrongdoing is sin, or all lawlessness, unrighteousness is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. What's John's point with that? He's making an important distinction here. Even though there's a sin that leads to death, all sin is sin. It's all important to be dealt with, one way or another. Most of our brothers' sins or sisters' sins, they need to be dealt with in prayer, including those of the church family. You can pray for a brother or sister in Christ struggling with sin as you're aware of it. And here's a great promise. When we who are true disciples, when we sin, we need to confess. We pray to God to forgive us so, again, we would be in a right relationship, a right walk with Him, so we don't bring the discipline on ourselves. Right? 1 John 1:9. We repeat it often, especially on this day that we take the table, that says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's not a prayer for salvation in terms of sin. That's a prayer for sanctification, that He would cleanse us in our walk with the Lord. So we need to pray that our brothers and sisters in this church, they would confess and repent of their sins, and we would pray for them, particularly those that we're made aware of. And at the end of verse 16, yes, it tells us we don't have to pray for the brother who commits the sin that leads to death. But we don't know. We don't know who God is going to discipline in the church that way with a premature death due to their sin. We don't know. That's in the hands of the Lord. So I'm being very careful with how I'm applying this phrase, people, because most commentators and scholars really struggle with this phrase. The end of verse 16, the sin leading to death. There's a sin you don't have to pray for. The sin leading to death, don't pray for that one. How to apply that? That's very difficult. With prayer, you're responsible to act on what you know. So as I close, I'm just going to give you a text that helps me to pray for others here in a situation like this. And tonight's a great night to do this. Because I have confidence. I'll tell you right now, I have confidence in my prayers because I have assurance of salvation. Turn to the book of James, if you would, in the 5th chapter. And it's a familiar passage to many of you, but maybe hearing it in this context tonight for the first time, it's going to really refresh your heart. James 5, beginning with verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick. and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Or as the old King James would say, availeth much. That's a sermon in itself. But suffice to say, that passage is a call for Christians that are walking in and knowing the revealed will of the Lord to pray in faith for the repentance of their brothers and sisters in the church family that you're aware of, and praying for them and their healing inside and out. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray that those that are in Christ would ready their hearts to partake of the Lord's table. Because in 1 John chapter 11, or I should say 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we've heard from your word clearly that taking the table improperly, having bitterness in our hearts, unrepentant sin, can lead to dire consequences in partaking of the table. And if that be the case for someone, that person would not partake this evening unless they take a few moments, as we'll lead in prayer, to get right with you, to confess sin to you, so that you who are faithful and just will forgive them of those sins and cleanse them of their unrighteousness if they truly pray that with a repentant heart. Lord, for those that are not in Christ tonight, that may not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that they may not be sure, this is not the night to take the Lord's Supper, actually. This is not for them. This table's not for them until they come to Christ, until they are one of his children, so they totally understand and can hug and love that rugged old wooden cross that cleansed them of their sin and wickedness by virtue of that perfect blood that was spilled. So I pray someone in this room, someone watching tonight, will want to turn to God and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And they can do that. Anyone in here can do that. Confess Jesus as Lord and believe he has been raised from the dead and you will be saved. I pray that happens tonight for someone, Lord. Prepare our hearts to take of the table, Lord. And to celebrate as well the Lord's Supper. Because we will be taking the Lord's Supper. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb with our Lord Jesus when he takes us home. What a great meal. What a great time. That's going to be inexplicable, incomprehensible joy. Looking forward to that, Lord. Take us home as you will. Your will be done. We pray these things and all God's people said.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.